One of the most hotly debated questions in almost any category in any field is, who is the GOAT? You know what the GOAT is? Does everyone know what the GOAT is? The greatest of all time, G-O-A-T. I'm not sure when that phrase started to become popular. I've only seen it maybe in the last 8 or 9 years. But certainly the idea of the greatest of all time was first popularized by Muhammad Ali, who, among many others in the boxing industry, considered himself to be the greatest of all time. Perhaps the most hotly argued in this GOAT discussion is in basketball. Who is the greatest of all time? Was it LeBron or is it Michael Jordan? No contest, by the way. You can't compete with Michael Jordan, I'm sorry. In baseball, is it Babe Ruth? Is it Willie Mays? Is it Ty Cobb? Is it Hank Aaron? In golf, is it Jack Nicklaus or Tiger Woods? If we think about this idea, transfer it to ministries, think about the subject of the greatest ministry of all time. Everyone would have their own favorite ministry, right? A ministry that you would consider great. And that opinion is going to vary, and it may or may not be shared among other Christians. If you're in a traditional Arminian evangelical circles, you might hear, the ministry of Billy Graham is the greatest of all time. In Reform circles, you might lean toward Ligonier ministry. The late R.C. Sproul might top the list. Reform Baptists might consider the ministry of Albert Martin or John MacArthur or Alistair Begg or John Piper. I was looking at some online surveys of the greatest preacher of all time, a list which is often topped by Charles Spurgeon, something which I would amen until I noticed that consistently he is ranked higher than the Apostle Paul. Figure that one out. Even within the Bible, people have their favorite ministries, the ministry of the Apostle Paul or Peter or John the Baptist or Elijah, Abraham, David, Daniel, or how about Moses? But far and away, and without debate, the greatest ministry of all time is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone who came to usher in a new and lasting covenant enacted on better promises. It is Christ alone who offered his once-for-all sacrifice of himself, satisfying the wrath of God against sinners, reconciling us to him. And it is Christ alone who, after offering himself as a redeeming sacrifice, ascended to the true tabernacle of heaven and is seated at the right hand of majesty. It is this high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ that the author of Hebrews is highlighting in this section that we are in of Jesus' high priestly ministry, beginning in chapter 5 and going through the middle of chapter 10. We're right in the middle. We have 2.5 chapters left. Today we're beginning chapter 8, and we'll be introducing the second half of the discourse on the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Just looking at the first 6 verses today, what we might consider the beginning of Act 2 of the discourse. So look with me, Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to use the NASB today because I prefer the translation in this case. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things by the pattern which was shown to you in the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, to the extent that he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So as I said, we find ourselves today in the midpoint of the author of Hebrews' discourse of the high priesthood of Jesus. And we are at the point where the author pauses for a moment to sum up the main point. the main point of the last three chapters, as well as point ahead to what is coming in the chapters to come. In these first six verses, they kind of serve in a similar way as an overture, that which would be played by an orchestra at a musical or an opera right before the beginning of Act Two, the opening of the curtain of Act Two. In stage musicals, they have what's called the entr'acte, which is the music that's played after the intermission that kind of resonates the themes in the first act, but also look forward to the themes that are coming in the second act. It kind of hints. It's a musical piece that summarizes what you've heard in Act 1 and looks ahead to Act 2. And I'm going to try to follow this pattern in this sermon. This is kind of like an entr'acte going back to hit on the main themes that we've talked about already in chapter 5, 6, and 7, but also introduce the themes, the three main themes that we're going to see in the rest of chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. But let's begin with verse 1. We've been given here in verse 1 a very rare privilege. We're being told by the author himself exactly what his main point is. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. He says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this." Now, I'm sure if you're like me and you're listening to a sermon, there are various times of the sermon where you tune in and tune out with varying amounts of concentration. But when the preacher says something like, "If you get one thing from this message, get this," or "Listen up, this is the main point," you kind of like perk up and you get your full attention. Up to now, the author has been discussing a number of different things, and there might have been varied levels of interest on the part of the people. Remember, it was the author's criticism of his audience that they were poor listeners in chapter 5, verse 11. He said, "You have become dull of hearing." And perhaps among the audience, some were tuning in and tuning out. Some were interested in maybe the Old Testament might have perked up when they hear about the Levitical priesthood or the priesthood of Aaron. Others maybe a little bit more astute when they hear Melchizedek, their ears perk up and they think, oh, he's the guy back in Genesis and he's mentioned in Psalm 110. But in case anyone missed any of that, he's saying now, listen up, this is the main point. Here now is the main point of everything that he's been saying in those previous chapters. Verse 1 continues. This is the main point. "We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens." We have the very kind of high priest that he has been detailing over the last three chapters. We've been repeatedly hearing this idea. He's coming, this one, after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who the author testifies in chapter 7, verse 4, how great this man was, his greatness demonstrated by the fact that Abraham honored him and Levi honored him. As great as these ministries were, they gave honor to this one, Melchizedek. He is great because he was a high priest. He was a priest of God Most High, and he was a king. But he was only a shadow of another priest who, in the words of chapter 7, verse 15 and 16, another priest who arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of the law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. This high priest came with an oath from God. This high priest would serve forever, unlike the old order that ended in death. This high priest came as the guarantor of a better covenant. This high priest is holy, undefiled, and exalted. This high priest is mighty to save to the uttermost all who come to him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. And we have such a high priest. A high priest who is the perfect Son of God. And to repeat those summary words again in verse 1, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now in this summary statement, the author brings the two aspects of the Messiah as prophesied in Psalm 110 together. He is both a priest and a king. If you remember back, if you want to turn to Psalm 110, you can. I'm just going to read a few verses from it. But if you remember, Psalm 110 is often on the author of Hebrews' mind throughout his writing. In verses 1 and 2, he speaks of the Messiah King. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." So this Messiah, this messianic figure, would be a king. But if you look at verse 4, he also is an eternal priest. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So he's summarizing that in the first verse. He's saying, you have this high priest. And not only is he a high priest, but he's ascended to the right hand of God. Now, following the summary of verse 1, he goes on in the following 5 verses to introduce the superior nature of Jesus' priestly ministry. And he does so, just like any good preacher does, he does it in 3 points. First, in the first point, he talks about the true and heavenly tabernacle in which he ministers. And we'll look at that in chapter 8, verses 2 and 5. Secondly, the sacrifice that provides the basis for his ministry in verses 3 and 4. And then thirdly, the covenant which he mediates, which is enacted on better promises in verse 6 and following. Each of these 3 points are going to be expanded on in the coming chapters and are going to occupy the material for approximately the next 5 sermons in the book of Hebrews. The first point, the true and heavenly tabernacle, is detailed in chapter 9. The second point, the greater sacrifice, is detailed in chapters 9 and 10, and the greater covenant in the remainder of chapter 8. So we're going to be dealing with all these in detail. But today, remember, it's like the entract. It's just to whet your appetite to the upcoming scenes, these upcoming 3 scenes of Act 2 of the high priestly discourse. And my strategy here is to introduce these themes to you by looking back, but also looking ahead to read the larger text where these verses introduce. Beginning with the first point, the place in which the greatest ministry of all time is located, the true heavenly tabernacle in which he ministers. Hebrews 8, verse 2. "This one who there spoke about, this Jesus, who has taken his seat at the right hand of majesty," is what? Verse 2. "A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord set up, not man." We see here from his exalted place at the right hand of heaven, of majesty in heaven, Jesus ministers in this, what's the word? Sanctuary. The word is tanhagion, or the holy place in the true tabernacle. A reference to the tent of meeting or the tabernacle that Israel pitched in the wilderness during the time of Moses. As he mentions tanhagion, the holy place, and the true tabernacle, it undoubtedly triggered the memory of the Jewish audience to think about their forefathers wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and pitching the tabernacle as they did. God gave very specific instructions to Moses in the composition and nature of this portable tabernacle that would follow them around in the wilderness. They'd locate another place, they'd pitch the tabernacle. The main source of detailing the tabernacle is in the book of Exodus, and it consumes many chapters. It consumes chapters 25 through 31, and then 35 through 40. These passages describe in detail, minute detail, the outer sanctuary or the holy place that contained the golden menorah or lampstand, the table of showbread, the golden altar of incense. So all these objects, right? Table of showbread, the altar of incense, and then there's that huge veil there, right? The inner sanctuary that goes into the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant. You had the cherubim over the mercy seat. And most Jewish people never saw these things, but it was legendary to them. Most of the Jewish people, though, who had received this letter of Hebrews in the first century, would, however, be thoroughly familiar with the temple. The temple was a building originally constructed by Solomon, plundered by the Babylonians, rebuilt in the return from exile under Zerubbabel, and then added to by Herod the Great in the first century. This, what is called the Second Temple, was believed to be a modest rebuild of the magnificent temple that Solomon built. But even of itself, the Second Temple was an amazing structure, even on its own, apart from Solomon's temple. There's no complete description in the Bible of the Second Temple that Zerubbabel built. Considering its magnitude, you would think that there would have been some detail, but there isn't any detail in the Bible like there is in the tabernacle. But there is considerable detail in historical and religious sources as well as archaeological evidence which point to a building that was so wondrous that even by today's construction, it remains a mystery. Just think about the fact, 3 times a year at the pilgrim feast, now this is 2,000 years ago, okay? 3 times a year, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, that temple had to accommodate over 1 million people and their sacrificial animal offerings. Over 1 million people. Today, I think about in Islam, the Hajj pilgrimage in Mecca. It said it have 2.5 million people in one place. But this was over 2,000 years ago. 1 million people needed to come through this place 3 times a year. The pilgrims would come in and they would hear as they entered the sounds of priests singing and playing musical instruments. They would circle around the temple 7 times and they would watch these rituals as they would go around. They would sit under these columned porticos that surrounded the plaza. They would listen to the rabbis teach. The Second Temple was not only awe-inspiring because of its religious significance, but just in its physical beauty and grandeur. Completed and rededicated in 515 BC, this temple building was made of hewn stone with wooden beams reinforcing it from within. It was approximately 90 feet high. The building is described as shining so greatly with white marble and gold and bronze entrance doors that it said that you could not look at the temple in the daylight because it would blind you. It had 2 huge courtyards, 750 by 150 feet. These wide open spaces were divided into various chambers for study, for storage, for sacrifices. There was a social hierarchy. There was a court of Gentiles, of women. There was a place the Israelites could go. There was a place for Levites. There was a place for the priests. There were at least 4 gates on the outer wall of the courtyard, 2 gates on the inner courtyard, and the attention to detail just shows the extraordinary feats of engineering, which were matched only by its external beauty. It was so beautiful that the enemies of Israel, the Roman government, when they came in, the Roman generals, when they came in, were ordered to destroy the temple, actually hesitated from destroying it because it was so beautiful to them. But alas, in 70 AD, that building was destroyed. But it seems, at least to the receivers of this letter, and this is key to understanding their attraction, the recipients of the letter of Hebrews, that building was still standing. That building was still standing and was drawing them back in some way. The value and importance of the temple to the Jewish people is demonstrated by their attitudes when they lost it, when the temple was taken away. So, for example, in the first exile, after the burning of Solomon's first temple, the Jewish people believed that was a symbol of God's very presence being removed from the earth. And God had promised them his presence in the exile. That's what the prophets is about, that he's with them during the exile. But the people considered, even the fact that God was with them, they considered it merely, quote unquote, a small temple, because they longed to return to a new temple that would be the focal point of their religion and of their nation. This focus on a temporal physical temple and a temporal physical land bordered on the idolatrous for them. In fact, the physical temple became a stumbling block to the Jews, which is hinted at, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 7, it's hinted at in Stephen's final sermon before he was martyred in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, verses 44 to 50, Stephen is preaching. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Our fathers in turn received it, and they also brought it in with Joshua, who was dispossessing the nation that God drove out from our fathers until the time of David, verse 46. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High God, and here's kind of the rebuke, verse 48, the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my rest? Was it not my hand that made all of these things? It is quite interesting that in the Bible itself, there's no specific instruction for the plan of the temple building. It merely says in 1 Chronicles 28 that David had a desire to build the house. David gave those plans to Solomon, who would actually build that house. It doesn't say how it would be built. Now, certainly God permitted the building of the house, certainly, and he actually promised to indwell that house as an answer to Solomon's prayer at its dedication. But God did not spend time prescribing how that temple ought to be built. But yet he spent chapters and chapters of time describing this temporary tabernacle. Thoroughly described. Let's look at a little bit of it. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. From its courtyards to its sanctuaries to its curtains to its baseboards, skilled artisans constructed every loop and every nail exactly as God prescribed. And he warns them, it better be done this way. Exodus 25, verse 8. Have them, God is telling Moses, have them construct a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, so shall you instruct it. And then he follows that up and he gives specific detail about the Ark of the Covenant, then the mercy seat, then the table of the bread of presence, then the golden lampstand. And now look down at verse 40. He says at the end of it, he says, see that you make them by the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. Now go back to Hebrews 8. The author of Hebrews reminds his Jewish audience of that command for precision in Exodus 25. Look at verse 5, Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verse 5. Who serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things by the pattern which was shown to you in the mountain. So this whole idea behind this tabernacle or tent of meeting was that it was going to be temporary. It was a temporary dwelling place. The whole reason for that was, first of all, because it needed to be mobile, right? Because they were moving around the wilderness, so they needed to pick it up and pitch it again in another location. But also, it was meant to be temporary because it was meant to be a shadow. It was meant to be a copy or a pattern or a shadow of a heavenly sanctuary. And that's what verse 2 refers to as the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched, not men. He's not talking about there the earthly tabernacle. He's talking about the tabernacle of heaven. Now we're going to look at this in a few weeks when we come to chapter 9. But let's peek ahead and just read what he writes about this in Hebrews chapter 9, in the first 11 verses of Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 beginning in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table of the bread of presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant, covered by all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But these preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes, and but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way to the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of this present age. According to this argument, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. But, verse 11, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So what the author is doing in verse 2 and verse 5 of chapter 8 is setting up this lengthier discussion in chapter 9 that we will soon get to, God willing. The pastoral point of all of this, as we have been seeing throughout Hebrews, is to convince the readers of the superiority of Christ's priesthood, the superiority of heaven to the temple. The temple was no heaven on earth. They may have thought it to be so, but it was no heaven on earth. The fact that Jesus had to go in there and turn the tables over of the sellers in the temple court and had to rebuke the Pharisees that taught on that court, on those courts, is proof that the temple was no heaven on earth. The only glory that existed in that second temple and the only glory that made it greater than the first temple of Solomon was that our king and high priest, the Lord Jesus, walked on its grounds. So the author here is asking the reader to leave behind this temple in Jerusalem with all of its magnificent architecture, all of its stunning visual accolades. Leave it all behind. Leave the most sacred and central attraction, the crowning experience of Judaism. Leave it behind for an invisible tabernacle, but a true tabernacle. A true one where God himself dwells, where Jesus Christ sat down. And it is this tabernacle which the temple in Jerusalem, in all of its splendor and glory, undeniable, but was only a copy of. When I was a kid, I had a large collection of matchbox cars. I would spend hours racing them down tracks and on the floor of the basement, and I would rank them. I'd had all these statistics, and I would imagine I was racing these cars. And it's expected for a child to play with toy cars. But not many people expect adults to continue to play with matchbox cars once they've driven a real car. Well, Jesus invites us to the very throne room of heaven itself. And to settle for a visit to a physical temple is like playing with a toy car when someone has given you the keys to the real counterpart. As I think about an application for this for us, a couple of things came to mind. First, that we ought never be taken in by environment or senses. Isn't this what the whole seeker movement in the church is all about? Appeal to senses, appeal to feelings. The hymn writer writes, trust not the Lord by feeble sense. We might love certain things with pleasures of our eyes, like a church building stained glass might draw us, or We might marvel over the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. We might be fond of the architecture of some cathedral. And there's nothing wrong with appreciating artistic expressions on earth or how they make us feel. But we have to keep that in perspective. They are but a matchbox car compared to the real thing. That which can be apprehended by faith can never be matched by what we see with our eyes, brethren. Never be fooled by your senses. Don't be taken in by feelings, sights, and sounds. Secondly, I would challenge you with this. Ask yourself, what is it that ties you to earth? What is it that ties you to earth? For most of us, I know you, and I know it's not material possessions. I know that as Christians, we know we're not to live for gain or status or homes or cars. But there are still good things that tie us, just like this temple was drawing them back. It was a good thing, was drawing them back. There are good things here on earth that will not continue in heaven, that may draw our attention. Some that come to mind, marriage and family. Serving in ministry is certainly another. Seeking signs and wonders and miracles and dreams. For some, it may be your vocation or your education or music or art or food. Maybe it's your physique, your body, the way you look. What things of earth do you find yourself most occupied with? Are you looking more in the mirror than you are at the throne of grace? What do you spend your time chasing after on earth, listening to, watching, more than the time that you spend at God's throne of grace? What I'm asking you, in essence, is what do you idolize? What do you idolize? I hope it's not, doesn't sound too brash of me to suggest that God's people have idols. We all have things, and they're different for each of us. Things that we love because we can touch and handle and see and hear and feel and taste. And we have to be careful that whatever that is, that it is, does not threaten our relationship with Jesus Christ. The Jewish believers receiving this letter were being coaxed back to their temple and their sacrifices. Why? It might have been the sight. It might have been the sounds. It might have been the smells. Whatever it is, they failed to see that what they were being drawn to was drawing them away from Christ and even putting them in the danger of apostasy. So I would warn you of the very same thing. What is it that you're holding on to of earth? Hold the things of earth very lightly, my brothers and sisters. Yes, enjoy God's good gifts. They're good gifts. But realize they're fleeting and vain shadows here today, gone in eternity. Instead, spend your resources being about your Father's business, kingdom endeavors, spiritually edifying things that you will enjoy forever. Spend much time in His presence, in His Word, prayer, fellowship, edifying one another. Share the gospel, worship, walk in obedience, walk by the Spirit. Joy, love, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Brethren, though you cannot see it or feel or taste or touch it, live in light of that reality of eternity that is to come. Now, the second aspect of this greatest ministry of all time, I'll be far more brief on the last two. The author introduces in verses 3 and 4, the second point, the sacrifice that is the basis of his ministry. The sacrifice that is the basis for his ministry. Verses 3 and 4. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Jesus not only ministers from the great place of heaven, but he ministers a greater sacrifice. It's going to become the climactic point of the following chapters that will occupy the content of at least four sermons. But the author's purpose here is to introduce us to this greater sacrifice. And he does this by saying in verse 3 that human priests appointed by God made offerings of sacrifices, and so Jesus did as well. And then second in verse 4 that Jesus' offering was not like the offerings that came before him under the law. As we read, we discover that it would be not the blood of goats and calves, but that he would offer himself. Anyway, we're going to be unpacking those, all of those ideas coming up in significant detail. But let's look ahead. Let's peek ahead and read kind of a coming attraction, if you would, of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through chapter 10, verse 14. I'm not going to read every verse, but I'll highlight those that strike the chord of Jesus' greater sacrifice. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of the defiled person with the ashes of the heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of his own. For then he would have to offer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 10. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these inner realities, it can never be by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. Now skip down to verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until the enemies should be made a footstool to his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's much to dive into. I look forward to it. Suffice today to say, Jesus' priesthood was distinct from that of Moses. So much so, as verse 4 says, that if Jesus were on earth, he would not have been a priest, because the priests offered gifts according to the law. In other words, Jesus' high priesthood is completely different. The Levitical priests offered the blood of animals in an earthly tent, and it was according to the law, and the only thing they had, all the law said in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given the blood as an atonement for your souls. For it is written that the blood makes an atonement for the soul. That's what they had to do. That's how they ministered. So as a priest, Jesus too had to make an offering. And that offering had to be of blood. But he was not as the earthly priests. He was not as the priests according to the Mosaic law. His priesthood was from another place, heaven, and his blood was his own blood that he offered once for all time, never to be repeated. So we can say with 100% assurance, brothers and sisters, his was the greatest ministry of all time. Finally then, verse 6 tells us the third aspect of Jesus' ministry that makes it the greatest of all time, the covenant which he mediates, which is enacted on better promises. The covenant which he mediates, which is enacted on better promises. Look at verse 6, Hebrews 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Jesus Christ inaugurated a better covenant based on better promises. And that's what makes his ministry superior. And what he says is now, today, but as it is now, Christ has obtained, as the readers are reading this letter, Christ has already obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, much more excellent than that covenant, that old covenant. He mediates a better covenant enacted on better promises. That better covenant, brothers and sisters, is the new covenant. And the author makes this very plain as we look ahead in verse 7. I'll read from verses 7 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." The better covenant. And now, the better promises. Listen to these promises. God says what he will do. These are promises of God. Middle of verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each and his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It's speaking of the new covenant. He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's going to be our text for next time. But our purpose today is really just to introduce this greater covenant. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus mediates this covenant. He inaugurates this covenant by giving his life. Nowhere is that any clearer than stated by Jesus himself in that final Passover meal. If you want to turn to it, Luke chapter 22. I'm just going to read two verses there. What has become known as the Last Supper, where Jesus institutes this supper. In verse 19 and 20 of Luke 22, Jesus says he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood." In Matthew's parallel account, Jesus says, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Moses mediated an older covenant that was weak and passing away. Jesus, the Son of God, institutes a new covenant by offering his blood. And that blood offering is tied to better promises. Promises that it's no longer a law on stone. But God says, "I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful toward them, and I will remember their sins no more." Hallelujah. Because of the new covenant, brothers and sisters, our sins are forgiven. They are separated as far as the east is from the west. They're cast into the sea of forgetfulness. We are fully and definitively forgiven. And we all know him from the least to the greatest. His law on our hearts and minds. He's our God, and we're his people. You can't match this. Religion can't match this. Religion can appeal to senses, but cannot match this. We will forever dwell in his presence. Brethren, enjoy the greatest ministry of all time. Why would you trade such a treasure for the greatest that this world has to offer to your senses? Can there be anything greater than to know God? Don't settle. Don't settle for the cheap substitutes that religions offer. It's unfortunate how many people are drawn in and drawn away from their relationship with God based on sense or feeling or I'm going to do it, something that they do, their service or their liturgy, thinking that, hey, it's all going to turn out all right. You know, I'm saved. I know God and God knows me and I love God and I'm doing my best to love my neighbor. And it's unfortunate how people will turn to anything of human origin in place of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, as long as your relationship with God is based on anything other than grace, anything of your power or your good works or your love or your service or anything, God will have no option but to reject you on the last day of judgment and say to you, I never knew you. Don't be foolishly in that number. Instead, repent and believe the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Receive the king and get his kingdom. Embrace the priest and you receive his effectual intercession that will save you to the uttermost. Embrace Jesus Christ today as your king, as your priest, the one who died the death that you deserve, shedding his blood to establish a new covenant with you wherein your sins are remembered no more. Can there be anything, I ask you, can there be anything that any religion or anything that appeals to your senses in this world that has anything to compare with that?